Now, this is the last in our series of talks in Ephesians, and so my aim this lunchtime is to do two things. Firstly, to preach the section which has just been read to us, but to do so in a way that really summarises the whole letter for us, and I hope that will be helpful. So I want to begin by asking a question. Why is following Jesus Christ so hard? Perhaps you're here, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're just looking into the Christian faith, thinking about following Jesus Christ, and you've begun to realise that were you to follow him, it would be hard. But why is that? At one level, it sounds easy. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, for example, speak the truth in love to each other. And yet, so often, rather than encouraging each other with God's word, we find it so easy to talk about other things instead. Or Ephesians 4:25, put away falsehood. 4:29, build up others. It's not rocket science, is it? And yet we find it so difficult to do. Or chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Or chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Or as we saw last week, being a Christian at work, living with Jesus' Lord at work. Why is that so difficult? Well, from what we've seen in Ephesians so far, it's because the world looks big, and by contrast, the church and the cause of Jesus Christ looks small. Remember that Ephesus was dominated physically by the massive temple of Artemis, which sat physically over and above the city. It was the heart of the religious, social, political, and economic life of the city. For a Christian, in first century Ephesus, you'd have felt very much on the edge. The world would have looked very large indeed. And therefore, it's not surprising that one of the key verses of the letter is chapter 3, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And yet, it's interesting and striking, I think, the Apostle Paul does not say what I might have said, which would be to say, don't worry, the world isn't really that big. It's the kind of thing I say to my children when there's a cry of help from upstairs. Daddy, there's a spider in my room. Can you do something about it? Or for those who are less squeamish, can you kill it? At which point I generally go upstairs and my response on the whole is, it's small. Don't worry about it. But rather than saying that the non-Christian world is small, so don't worry about it, Paul instead says, now understand that God's plan and purposes for his world are so much bigger. It's why the letter opens with the statement of God's plan in chapter 1, verse 10, set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, you see, at the point at which we're tempted to lose heart because the world looks big, the Apostle Paul instead directs our attention to the plan of God, which is so much bigger. But there's a second reason why the Christian life is difficult, and that is the subject of today's passage, the last part of the book, and it is that every disciple of Jesus Christ lives in a war zone. Every disciple of Jesus Christ lives in a war zone. So you'll see there's an outline on the back of the service sheet today. Firstly, let's think about preparing for the spiritual battle. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The battle is not against things we can see, but against the devil and the evil spiritual powers in the universe, which are unseen. The devil, of course, is largely dismissed in our culture as irrelevant and unreal, something no doubt he is only too pleased about. Indeed, for some of us, the whole language here of a spiritual battle, it may seem so removed from our daily lives that actually we find ourselves struggling to relate to it. And yet Ephesians shows us the very real ways in which the devil is at work. Look back to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. This is how the Bible describes everyone before we put our trust in Jesus. Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. And you were dead, spiritually dead that is, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is why the devil hates it, when people move from following him to following Jesus. The second reference to the letter comes in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Think of that angry comment or harsh word to someone at church. And yet behind the things we can see is the invisible work of the devil that we cannot see, working hard to destroy the unity of the local church. That is why the Christian life is so hard. That is why church is so hard. Satan doesn't want people to become part of God's people, to begin to follow Jesus. And once we've responded to Jesus, he doesn't want us to live as God's people either. It shouldn't surprise us that evangelism is difficult. It shouldn't surprise us that living as church is difficult. Satan hates every Christian conversation, every changed life, every renewed mind, every time a husband and wife pray together, every temptation resisted, every time a child obeys their parents, every time a Christian demonstrates at work that Jesus Christ is Lord. I wonder if you see one of those posters from the Second World War with the caption underneath, "Don't you know there's a war on?" And the background poster of someone just going about, you know, their daily life, perhaps chatting to a neighbour or getting on with their job or whatever it is. And the point of the poster, "Don't you know there's a war on?" The point of the poster is to say, look, your day-to-day life may feel quite normal, but don't be deceived. There's a war on, and it affects everything. Well, it's just the same for every follower of Jesus. Which means that if we're going to stand firm in the battle, then as we've seen throughout the letter, we need to look at the world not simply with the physical eyes in our heads, but with the eyes in our hearts. Do you remember that prayer in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, which we looked at several months ago? Chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. As the Apostle Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now that is the kind of thing which David Attenborough is so brilliant at. You know, his ability in his television programs to open our eyes to see a whole world that we simply never knew existed. So, you know, think of something like his Blue Planet series, in the oceans with creatures and habitats which you could never really even imagine were there. Or close to home, his series on cities, helping us to see what's going on all around us, and yet which we so very rarely think about. Well, that is what the Apostle Paul does throughout Ephesians. In particular, he focuses us on the heavenly places. I've put some references on the outline. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, Christians have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, those who have believed in Jesus have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Finally, chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Because the church, as people from all backgrounds, nations, cultures come under the rule of Jesus Christ, is, if you like, a microcosm for the new creation. It shows that God's plan is on track. And therefore, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, as they look at the church, they understand that all too well. Even as they look at this gathering here, this lunchtime, people from so many nations and backgrounds and cultures. And that is why the devil will do all he can to stop the church being church. To stop it demonstrating by the way which it lives, by the message it proclaims, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The news last week that 240 million Christians worldwide are facing persecution should not therefore come as a surprise. Back to chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Notice what on the one hand, there's no place for what's known as dualism in the Bible, the idea that God and the devil are somehow sort of battling it out together, and you're never quite sure which one's going to win. You know, as if sometimes Jesus gets the upper hand, sometimes God gets the upper hand, and sometimes the devil does. No, that is simply wrong, because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is Lord of all. It's why, of course, Christians can't be demon-possessed, because we've already been raised with Jesus to the heavenly places. And yet, on the other hand, we mustn't underestimate the nature of the battle. Because the fact is that in the nitty-gritty of the Christian life, and it's very much the nitty-gritty of the Christian life that we've been looking at in the second half of Ephesians, we can so easily forget that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are living in a war zone. It's not surprising. It's so hard. Which means, of course, that we cannot fight on our own. Chapter 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And yet, because Jesus has defeated the devil on the cross, because it was confirmed by his resurrection from the dead and is now on display in the church worldwide, it is not a battle that we have to win. We are simply told to stand firm. Did you notice that repeatedly? So verse 11, that you may be able to stand. And verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So that's all by way of preparation. Preparation for the spiritual battle. Secondly, standing firm. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, the most important thing you need to know about this armour is that it's second-hand. Now, that may be a bit of a shock if you've never bought anything in a local charity shop, but it is second-hand because it is the armour of Jesus Christ himself. I put some references there on the outline from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, which you can look up later, but I do just want us to turn to the last one, to Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17 on page 619, page 619 of the Church Bibles. Because these references in Isaiah show us the armour that God himself wears when he goes into battle. So Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, he, that's the Lord God, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This is the armour that God's king will wear when he comes to save his people. A promise, of course, fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is indeed God's warrior king. And that, I think, in turn gives us a clue as to what this armour is about. It is the gospel. It is salvation. Indeed, each item of the armour describes a different aspect of the gospel, a different aspect of a life changed and transformed by the gospel. Let's just look at them in turn briefly. In verse 14, it is the gospel of truth. It speaks the truth into our world, in contrast to the devil, who is the father of lies. This is the truth we are to stand firm on. The breastplate of righteousness, in the context of Ephesians, I think not so much the declaration that if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are righteous, we are right with God, although wonderfully that is the case, but rather living out the new lives that we have in righteousness and holiness by living distinctively. In verse 15, the shoes which bring a readiness given by the gospel, a readiness to go forward in peace with others, and also a readiness to proclaim the gospel of peace with God and peace with others. In verse 16, the shield of faith, the conscious decision every day to trust that what God says is true and to live in the light of it. And verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Do you see? It's all about the gospel. And remember that because Ephesians is primarily focused on the local church, we mustn't simply apply this to ourselves as individuals and forget the kind of bigger whole church application. As a church, identifying with the gospel, believing the gospel, living out the gospel, being transformed by the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, at one level it sounds so straightforward and so easy. And yet it requires all of God's strength and power to do it. And of course, the only way we'll stand firm as a church doing that, or the only way which any church will stand firm as a church doing that, is if the individuals within it are likewise standing firm. I've just finished reading Max Hastings' excellent history of the Vietnam War. And one of the most significant factors which contributed to the outcome of the Vietnam War was the scale of drug and alcohol abuse amongst US soldiers. By the early 1970s, up to 25% of US soldiers were affected. It made many of them literally unable to fight. Indeed, such a significant minority not engaged in the battle rendered whole platoons unable to stand. Well, the point being, of course, that none of us are spiritual islands. The ability of a church to stand firm depends on whether the individuals within it stand firm. Well, what about verses 17 and 18? Verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice, will you, that all the weaponry so far has been defensive, whereas the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is the way in which the church goes on the offensive. You see, how is God's Holy Spirit going to be at work in power in the lives of individuals in the local church, in the lives of those who are not yet following the Lord Jesus? Well, as the word of God is proclaimed. Again, there's such a contrast, isn't there, between what the eyes in our heads see, so people listening to a lunchtime talk like this, or going to a Christianity Explored course, you look around the room, not a huge amount seems to be happening. It looks very undramatic. And yet in the spiritual world, we know with the eyes of our hearts that that is when God is at work in great power by his Spirit. Just as prayer, verse 18, likewise looks weak and ineffective. The eyes in our heads, as we look at people praying, it looks, doesn't it, as if people are simply praying into thin air. And yet the eyes in our hearts tell us that that is when God is at work in great power, as we pray to our Heavenly Father and do so in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is indeed Lord of all. You know, again, just think of the battlefield. Think of a platoon cut off. The enemy have made great advances. The position looks weak, the resources are few. What do? They get on their radio. What happens? Well, a few minutes later, fighter jets come screaming over. The enemy position is destroyed and the battle is won. Next time you are in a church prayer gathering, if you attend a church prayer gathering, that is the way to think about it. What do you say, how might we fail to stand firm as a church? Well, again, just look at all these items of armour, and I take it we just need to think of the opposites. So a failure to hold on to the truth of the gospel, lives that aren't transformed by the gospel, a church that stops holding out the message of salvation to others, that stops trusting in God's promises, a church where we lose sight of the enormous salvation that Jesus Christ has won for us, a church where we take good Bible teaching, faithful Bible teaching for granted, and where the church prayer meeting is barely attended. Ephesians 6, you see, begs the question, will we stand or fall? Indeed, it's the question of the whole book. Will we stand or fall in the spiritual battle? Stefan Zweig was the best-selling German writer of the 1920s and 1930s. He was a novelist, playwright, and journalist, and biography. He was born in Vienna in 1881 to a wealthy Jewish textile family. And between the wars, he was very much at the centre of the intellectual life of Vienna. He left Austria in 1934 and eventually settled in Brazil. His memoir, The World of Yesterday, describes his slow loss of everything and everything he felt was valuable as the Nazis came to power. He committed suicide in 1942, the day after he finished writing it. Now, the tragedy is that he lost heart because he never knew that the Nazis would lose. Well, in his great kindness, God has given us Ephesians so that we won't do the same thing. It is very much a don't lose heart letter. It is a stand firm letter. It is a hold on to the gospel letter. A you are on the winning side letter. The plan is in place. A whole new creation united under the rule of Jesus Christ. And the plan is on track. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He is now Lord of all. And the church is God's showcase for that new creation to come. Let's pray together. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much for the wonderful way in which Ephesians helps us to see with the eyes in our hearts the things which we cannot simply see with the eyes in our heads. Thank you for this reminder of the nature of the spiritual battle. Please help us to be realistic. Please help us to keep trusting in your promises, to keep trusting and proclaiming the gospel individually and as a local church here at the Aldersgate Talks and those of us in local churches around London. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.